I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you would stand one last time for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter number 15. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 16. The last two Sundays we have seen the Lord first before a religious court, being tried by the Sanhedrin, and last Lord's Day in the Roman court, being tried before both Pilate and Herod. The sentence has been given, and if you read the different gospel accounts, more than one opportunity has been given for the Jews to recant because Pilate knew that the man was innocent. So Pilate, willing to content the people, verse 15, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon of Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would fill me with thy spirit to be able to proclaim the wonderful truth found herein. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would forgive our sins, you would forgive my sin that is indeed ever before me. And Lord, that we would be reminded of what the cross has done, paying that penalty for all who believe. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help me this morning, that you would indeed speak through me. And I know, as I know every week, every Lord's Day, to stand before the people of God with the Word of God in the sacred pulpit, that you, Lord, have called unworthy men like myself to do such a high and worthy task. So I ask for your help this morning. Be with each man and woman, boy and girl. I pray that they would listen this morning to what the Spirit saith to the church through the Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon this morning is simply titled, "The Crux." the crux. We live in interesting times. The globe has gotten very small in one sense, as we have instant capabilities with the World Wide Web, 24/7 news coverage, or at least what is called news. You can be friends with people, and I put friends in quotations, with people you have never met, nor probably will ever meet, all over the globe. We see much of the rest of the world that we can begin to think that we understand what the rest of the world is like, and that everything and everyone else thinks like we do. But you ever do much traveling outside of our country, you will understand that the world doesn't necessarily think like we do. The truth is, even that in this age of information, the world is still, and I would say even maybe increasingly so, even with all of its closeness in one sense, is still a very fragmented mess. The postmodern culture of intolerance is not about unity, it's about fragmentation. War rages in many parts of the globe, and the amount of the rare extremist seems to be quite large, quite a bit larger than we would have been led to believe. Turmoil abounds everywhere. Politicians spin so much information that they don't even realize that they are standing on their heads during interviews, thinking that nobody will notice. And the sad part is, many people don't. We're constantly bombarded with the need for tolerance for everything by quite possibly the most intolerant people who have ever been on the planet. And the crux of the problem, the real issue, is not as it seems. What all of this reveals today is the crux of the problem in the world is no different than when it was when Jesus ministered throughout Galilee. It is indeed no different than when Adam and Eve were in the garden. See, the crux of the problems of the world, and the crux is the decisive or most important point at issue. The most decisive and most important point at issue globally and in your life is not Democrats or Republicans. It's not Christian or Jew or Muslim. It's not America, Israel, Russia, Iran, Egypt, or Colombia. The crux of the problem is not the media. It's not the internet. We oftentimes use way too simplistic of reasoning and say it's that TV, that's the problem. Or it's the internet, it's the problem. It's those Democrats, they're the problem. And the Democrats say it's those Republicans. And the independents say, I'll decide depending on which year who's the problem. We think politics is the problem. Religion's the problem. But the reality is that the crux of the problem of everything is sin. It is the universal problem. It is the decisive point. It is the most important point at issue of the problem of man. It is sin. Yes, I said it. I know it's 2012. I know that it's not a popular term, but it's sin. S-I-N. We all are very acquainted with it, more than we like to admit. And I don't just mean sin in general. We're okay with that. Right? We're okay with, yes, there's sin in the world. That's very, you know, non-committal, isn't it? The best of theologians can say, yes, there is sin in the world. The best of heathens can say, yes, there's sin in the world. But I'm not speaking about sin in general, but sin in the specific. Your sins. My sins. See, there's a bit of a change in our thinking when we go from saying the problem's out there to realizing the problem's in here. Right? Aren't we that way as Christians? Let's be honest. We're kind of rather conservative Christian people in this church for the most part. And we have conservative theological beliefs and those things. And it's very easy to always be looking out the window saying, the world out there, the problems out there, the situations in the... And the reality of it is, we get very good at looking everywhere else but in the mirror. We get good at looking everywhere else but the problems in our own heart. The crux of the problem of man is truly at its zenith in this passage of Scripture. When we see Jesus, the innocent, pure, undefiled, sinless, perfect, who stood before the Sanhedrin, who stood before Pilate, who stood before Herod, who the Jewish people condemned, who the Roman guard are going to beat mercilessly, was condemned to death. It was here that the greatest problem of man met the only solution. It was here that all the sins of the past, the present, and yes, the future, and I say this future tense from the time of the cross, that means us. Meaning our sins was taken out on the one who knew no sins. The brutality of the cross, the agony of the cross, some of the things we're going to see this morning, those physical things that are just an outward expression, an outward picture of the abuse and the suffering that Christ faced are nothing compared to the weight and the burden of the problem of humanity, of the sins of the whole world being laid upon Jesus. Not just big cosmic, the sins of this people, but your sins, your particular sins, my particular sins. The sins committed against Jesus on that day, the day that I just read about, that the sins that were committed that day, we committed against Him. We are responsible. We are culpable. We are without excuse for the condemnation that Jesus received that day some 2,000 years ago. We beat Him in essence. We laughed at Him, in essence. We smote Him. We cried, crucify Him, because we are the sons of Adam. We are the problem. I don't like this kind of teaching. This is a bit extreme. I wouldn't have done that. I would never have wagged my head. That's interesting. When this was going on, all of Jesus' closest disciples had gone away. What makes us think we would be any different? Our text this morning reveals the continued agony of Jesus' betrayal, unjust religious trial, His appearance before Pilate and Herod being found innocent, declared as such, and then unjustly condemned with an appeasement of the people, Pilate washing his hands of it. And we pick up the passage of Scripture just as Pilate has said, I wash my hands of this, recorded in the other gospel account. And then he releases Barabbas and he delivers Jesus after he had scourged him with the cat of nine tails to be crucified. And if that wasn't enough, he was given over to the Roman soldiers who like to have a little fun now and again. And the soldiers led him away in verse 16 unto the hall called Praetorium, and they call together the whole band. This was not just three or four soldiers that are trying to rough up Jesus. They bring him into the court of the Praetorium, or the Roman governor's palace, and there was the band. It could potentially be up to 600 soldiers of a garrison. Of Roman soldiers, a battalion, if you will, in maybe our modern language. But undoubtedly, a larger group than just a few. The estimates that I've seen in most of my research was somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers that would have been there in Jerusalem, and everybody was there. Can you imagine Jesus being brought after being scourged and his back and his front already bleeding profusely, the flesh of his body being exposed. And now he's brought before a group of mob soldiers. If we've learned anything from watching the news as of late, around the Arab world in particular, when mobs get going, there's really not a lot of good sense used. There's just a vicious, I want blood, I don't care who it is. If they look the right, or the, in this case, the wrong color, or if I think they're from this nation, they're a target. But here was Jesus, going to be mocked by the Roman soldiers. And so to make the mocking of its extent, they're going to come together and they're going to make it very elaborate. The Gospel of Luke says about this, it says in verse number 17, it says, and they clothed him with purple. It says they arrayed him with fine apparel. They took a king's garment or a leader's garment, a royal robe of purple, and they clothed him with it. You think about just even having that robe put upon his body that's already been whipped and lashed and bleeding. And they put that purple robe on him to mock him because of his mock royalty. They plaited a crown of thorns upon his head. This is not, I think, for us, we think sometimes of a sticker bush and we think of the little thorns there and put it in there. There's a piece of thorn bush in my office that has thorns about that long, probably more realistic of what it would have been like. They wrap this crown of thorns and they put it on his brow as the king. And then they saluted him mockingly. Hail, King of the Jews! If you know anything about the history of Rome, they would usually say, Hail, Caesar! They're mocking Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha 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 ha! Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with the reed. This is the reed that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 29 says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns and they had put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, identifying the reed as a mock scepter of the king. He's got the crown. He's got the royal robe. And now they put a reed into his hand, the scepter, identifying the power of the king. And then they take the scepter from his hand and they smack his head with the reed, bashing down the crown of thorns further into his skull. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him. Verse 19, they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit on him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. This worship was not in sincerity and truth. This worship was mocking our Lord. Think about the royal beating that Jesus Christ received. And as a Christian, it can make you feel angry at the Roman soldiers. How vicious, how bloodthirsty. They already know that their leaders said he's innocent. What kind of pleasure does a soldier get in brutally beating an innocent man? That's not the kind of warfare you want to go home and tell your sons about. That's the kind of thing that only depraved man in the flesh could do. And we must realize that every time I said they, we could replace with we or I. Because they represented the exceeding sinfulness of man. But Jesus took the beating for us. For us all. For our sins. I know that if you've been around long or know the scriptures, you will know that when Jesus cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the Roman soldiers were included in that. He took our sins. He took it for the Adam in all of us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The second Adam is better than the first. The first Adam fell in the garden in sin, and because of that, death passed upon all men. But because of the second Adam, he has made the opportunity for life available to all men. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Why should we live under righteousness? Because we have been forgiven as Christians, because we have new life given unto us. We shouldn't go back to live in the old man of sin. And Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And after this brutal beating and mocking, they let him out. I always love some of the insights of John Corson. And I didn't write them down in particular, but as I'm standing here teaching, he brought up Leviticus and the fact that the scapegoat was always brought outside of the city. And Jesus Christ was taken outside of the city to be killed. And the crux of the problem of man, sin, caused Jesus to go to the cross. But the crux of the problems of man, that being sin and corruption, also has an enemy. And it meets at that central place. And the enemy of sin is the crux of everything. The crux of everything is the cross. See, we talk about something being the crux of the matter. Well, the central issue here is this. This is the crux of the matter. Do you know what the word crux means? It's a Latin word that means the cross. So in our modern day vernacular, we use the term the crux of the matter to say it's where everything important meets. This is the central issue. And the reality is that the crux of all of human history, the crux of the problem is sin, but where the crux of the problem meets its final defeat is the cross. It is the crux of all of human history. It is the crux of everything. Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is the central point of the world. We find this central truth recorded for us in verses 21 through 32 amongst other places in the other Gospels. It says, "And they compel one Simon of Cyrene who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of the skull. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him." What is the crux of everything? Why is it that so much of the world's animosity is against, and this is going to sound political, but I'm not really making it for a political statement because we know the reality of it is. Do you know why there is so much hatred for America by particular religions around the world? It isn't just because of our great economy. It is because the world identifies America as a Christian nation, as a nation that follows Christ. Now, we all understand that is something that is not only waning, but it is a long ways down the line as far as leaving the moorings and being a nation who would identify itself predominantly as Christian. Though, I understand somebody's going to say, not everybody was a Christian in the founding. I understand that. But by and large, the globe, whether we like it or not, whether politicians want to acknowledge it or not, that's why it was the first time in the history when our current president said, "We are not a Christian nation." The world worldwide is acknowledged as that. I always think of things like, why is Israel such a small little nation, and little not in significance, but such a small nation, why is it daily in the news of all the places in the world? It's because that's the place where the Messiah came from. Amen. And when you understand that the crux of everything is Jesus and His cross, even those who are confused on all sides, you can begin to see the world a little bit differently. Right. See, the crux of the problem is sin, and the crux of the solution is grace. It is the work of the cross that conquered Satan, sin, and death forever. Amen. Even though it still is in existence, it has already been defeated. Amen. What God put at the center of everything is the cross. It's not even the creation. The creation is important, and the views of creation are absolutely paramount. And the end times are important. But none of them would really matter without the cross in the middle. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. I mean, that the entire purpose of God's plan for humanity was to put Christ on a cross and to get a people for Himself. You say, "I don't understand all of that." The deep things of God can just sometimes need to be trusted. The faithful God who has proven Himself time and time again. And even taking an honest look at what goes around the globe, and you understand it's about the cross. Verse 21 says, "As Jesus had taken up the cross, was walking down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering." The Roman soldiers did something that they don't normally do. See, the common practice of Rome was to require the criminals to bear their own cross. Not the full cross, but just the cross beam. In Jesus' case, he apparently was beaten so badly that the Roman soldiers chose someone from the crowd going to Jerusalem to carry the cross, remember, for Jesus. Now, it should be understood by every Christian is that what appears to be happenstance with men is actually providence with God. Here's Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrenian, and he's chosen. The soldiers choose him. He's from a city from North Africa. A predominantly Jewish city. We don't know the color of his skin. It doesn't identify whether or not he was a Jew that had migrated there and lived in North Africa, or if he was a black African. We don't know, but we know this, so that his land of his country was in Africa. We're not given a whole lot of the backstory of Simon, but we do know this. We do learn that this day had an apparently eternal impact on his life. Say, how do you know that? Well, if you go to the book of Romans in chapter number 16, at the end of the book of Romans, you know Romans 16 is detailing a list of believers that were of major impact in the church. A list of men and women, a list of married people, and a list of single people who were faithful in the work of the Lord. And it says in verse number 13, amongst all of the other names, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Here is Rufus, and he is mentioned specifically. There's nothing done on accident in the scriptures. And in the Gospel of Mark, it specifically records, here is Simon of Cyrene, and what else does it say about him? He is the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. You say, well, how do you know that those things for sure, are actually connected? I want to take you back to the beginning of our series in the Gospel of Mark and ask you a question. Who is the Gospel of Mark written for? A Roman audience. It was written by Mark, John Mark, the one who traveled with Peter, the one who made it all the way to Rome. And he's writing in this gospel record that many believe is influenced greatly, obviously by the Holy Spirit, inspired, but influenced by the personal eyewitness of Peter. And Mark is writing, and he's specifically detailing, this is Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know the church at Rome, those brothers in the church, sons of Simon of Cyrene, who had a major influence in the church. And when I think about these little type of things, purposeful inclusion in the Word of God, of one man's being chosen to take up the cross for the Lord, It makes me think of the power of the gospel spreading through suffering and bearing the cross even today. Obviously, Rome was impacted. But do you think maybe the part of the influence of Christians in Africa was impacted? We don't know for certain. We know it was a little bit later in Acts chapter number 8. But we know for certain that this one African named Simon's life was impacted. It doesn't mean that because he took up the cross mantle, the crossbar of the cross, that he was saved. It was that it was a divine appointment by God to bring him to the cross, if you will, firsthand. And he was taken to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The word Calvary, the first part of Calvary or Kava, also means skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word that means literally a skull. In verse 22 and through 23, it says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they bring to him drink, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Some believe it is called Golgotha because of the place of cruelty and the death that occurs there. Some believe it's between the two sites that are currently looked at as the two possibilities of where Golgotha was, is because the hillside resembles a skull. But regardless of the location, the place of the skull was a place of shameful death, horror, blood, crying, and agony. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he would not take it. Several commentators consistently say that this wine mingled with myrrh was a concoction that was of narcotic concoction to alleviate the pain. And I don't think it was given because of the great compassion of the Roman leadership. The Talmud says that it was actually women, Jewish women, that would do this as a merciful thing for those who were going to be crucified. But even if it was for Rome, it was for the fact that they wanted to get him up on the cross. They wanted him to face the public shame. They didn't want him to die of the pain before he was put up on the cross. And they mocked him. And he did not take the wine mingled with myrrh. Jesus is then crucified. It says in verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Now stop just for a minute and think about the Gospel of Mark. If this is the greatest moment in the history of the world, if the cross truly is the crux of everything, do you realize all that it says is they crucified him? Not a lot of illustration, not a lot of specificity of what was going to take place. And in particular, there is a reason for this in the Gospel of Mark. The fact that it says they crucified him, and he's writing in a letter to Roman believers, everyone in Rome knew the significance of a crucifixion. They didn't need explanation. They didn't need somebody to say, here's what it's about. If you took something that was so American that everybody would understand it, you wouldn't have to give long illustration. Right, I'm going to use something totally irrelevant and insignificant. If you said McDonald's, most Americans would not need you to give a long definition of this is a restaurant, makes things similar to what other people call cheeseburgers. They have a line you go through. They give you fries that taste kind of good. And you say, that's totally irrelevant. That's my point. I wouldn't have to give you a long dissertation of what it was to crucify. If I told you electric chair, I wouldn't have to give you long detailed illustration or instruction on what that meant. Even if we've never seen it, even if we all have that understanding that the electric chair is somebody goes in to be killed by high voltage electricity in the prison systems once every 50 years. You wouldn't have to give a lot of details. And to a Roman audience, to the people of Rome who knew the significance of crucifixion, who Roman citizens would not face that death because of its brutality. Unless you were guilty of insurrection, unless you were guilty of basically going against Rome, you would face other death penalties, but not this one. The Roman audience knew the horror of the crucifixion. In fact, Cicero, Marcus Tullius, the Roman statesman and orator and author who lived from 106 to 43 BC, said of the crucifixion, it was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. That's one of their own Roman statesmen. The cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And on the third hour, they crucified the Lord. The third hour by Jewish calendar is 9 a.m. There's sometimes a hubbub about the timing because in the Gospel of John it says the sixth hour. And by a Jewish reckoning, that would be 12 a.m. But the reality is, most people believe John was using a Roman timetable. And 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. would be the time frame between when before they went to Pilate, which was before 6 a.m., and faced that original trial into that time of mocking and scourging and beating by the Roman soldiers and being taken to the cross. It was somewhere between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. that all that was accomplished. And that is very reasonable when you understand everything that took place. And they crucified him. I'm going to read from a book, Crucifixion of Jesus, by Davis. And I'm not reading this to just give shock value, but because the reality is we don't understand crucifixion. It is not anywhere McDonald's-esque to us in its commonplace understanding. And the significance and the weight of the crux of everything rest on what Jesus went through. Even though the significance, as I said, of what he did was more about the sin that he took than the physical punishment. He writes, Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards and his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the feet front of the wrist. And he drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves as he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the vein, the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue and great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured legs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. Pretty weighty. But the weightiness and the brutality of his death is not found in the significance of the physicality of the crucifixion. It's found in the fact that your sins, that my sins, were placed upon him. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. He did not sin for us. He became sin for us. And the brutality of the cross is seen in its most extreme in the fact that he suffered the wrath of his Father, the wrath of Almighty God, for the sins of man upon himself. I know this is almost unheard of today in Christian churches. I know it's totally inappropriate in our culturally sensitive day, but it is the truth. Amen. And it is the crux of everything. And without it, there is no hope. I love to preach messages of encouragement and strengthening and I love laughter. I think laughter is a wonderful thing, but it is also important to remember that the reason we can laugh and have the joy of the Lord is because of the crux of everything, because of the cross. He was stripped naked of his clothes. His garments were gambled away. It was common for the executioners. We don't think like people do. It was common for the executioners. Things were sparse. One of their benefits of being an executioner was they got the clothes of the person they executed. And they were parting his garments between them. And he was stripped naked. One insight that I read was that in his being stripped of his clothes, in essence, it's stripped him of any cultural identity. Clothes identify us, right? Americans dress a certain way. People in Africa dress a certain way. People in different parts of the world, even in different parts of different continents, dress differently. It distinguishes cultures, not just our race, right? Not just the color of our skin. There are many things, and one of those things, historically and even presently, is culture is defined a lot by clothing. You may have noticed last week when Mrs. Moses was here, she was wearing a sari. Not a lot of people in America wear them. They're beautiful. Beautiful Indian cloth dresses made of silks and different things of that nature. But they're custom. They're cultural. And the very fact that Jesus Christ, when he was stripped naked, not only was he being humiliated, but he was being stripped of all cultural identities. And Jesus Christ was going to come to bear the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice would go beyond any culture. He wasn't dying for the Jews alone. He was dying for the Jew and the Gentile. He was dying for the bond and the free. He was dying for the red, yellow, black, and white, for they were precious in his sight. He was stripped naked of everything that would identify him. And even today, Christianity does not have a center. It does not have a place where we bow to worship. It does not have a location where we take pilgrimages to, because Jesus Christ, His kingdom is everywhere. And His citizens are not bound by cultures or by languages or by color of skin. We are bound together by the cross because it is the crux of everything. And there they parted his garments, as the psalmist said in Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And the superscription above him, the thing that was hung on the cross behind him, usually they would hang something on his on their necks as well when they were being crucified to shame them. There was something, and here it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, again identifying. He wasn't just dying before the Jews, but before the whole world, Jew and Greek. And it said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was true. It wasn't a compliment, but it was true. In fact, they could have added the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there he was hanging between two thieves. We have to put out of our mind the thoughts of, you know, this is two people that stole from the counter at the store. These thieves, these criminals that were facing crucifixion were there not because they stole something insignificant. They were there most likely because of insurrection. Most likely because Barabbas, when he was set free, he was a brutal murderer and he was a part of the insurrection against Rome. And now Jesus is going to take his place in between two people who led an insurrection. And who's leading the insurrection now? The King of the Jews going to rise up against Caesar. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore we will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Before he died, there was yet another round of mocking. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Wagging heads and evil tongues abounded. To wag the head in the scriptures is always a public display of disdain, of scorn, of mocking, of disagreement, of disavowing. Someone found doing that is disdaining others. I mean, when you think about it, wagging the head, don't we do that? We're disappointed with somebody. I can't believe it. That's a visible, outward expression of disdain. Disappointment. Still in effect. Read the word wagging heads. Sometimes people chuckle, wagging heads. Same thing's done today. But not to this significance. Not to this level of disappointment. The psalmist speaks of his treatment in Psalm 22:7. Again, that prophetic messianic psalm. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. Means they speak vile things. And they shake the head. And this is what they did to Jesus. If being stripped naked and beaten and scourged and mocked and smote and spit upon wasn't enough, now as he's hanging on the cross, and the few words that he's saying on the cross, they mock him still. And to show the height, and please listen, because we could veer into this religiosity, the height of the hypocrisy of dead religion, which, by the way, dead religions does not just come in the package of Jewish leaders. Dead religion can come quite easily into a Bible-believing Baptist Christian church, where the truth doesn't matter anymore as long as our positions matter, as long as our, you know, ideals matter. And the priest called out. Listen to the hypocrisy. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, just so you understand, he's not talking about salvation necessarily. He's talking about the physical miracles that Jesus performed that were incontrovertible, that were beyond ability to say they didn't happen, because they happened everywhere around Galilee, everywhere around Jerusalem. He was healing people. Lepers were cleansed and dead people rose from the dead. You cannot deny that. And here's the height of hypocrisy. They didn't. Religious people can look truth right in the eye and say, but we don't care. We see the testimony. We see what the stand is. But it doesn't matter, because what we want matters. He saved others. They acknowledge the fact that Jesus' miracles are incontrovertible. That he was a miracle-working God. You just go back in your mind. Just go back through. Okay, just a little ways. Just reel it back. Jairus' daughter, woman with the issue of blood. Lepers healed here. Lepers healed there. Deaf men given hearing. Blind people made to see. And just recount all those things in your mind. The lepers, to get cleansed, to get cleared to be in public, had to go before those priests, had to go before those Sanhedrin, had to say, look at me! Look at me! You know who I am! I've been out there, outside of the city, living the life of a leper for years! Now look at me! It was Jesus! They saw all of that! Over and over and over again! And they simply say mockingly, he saved others. Himself he cannot even save. Beware of religion. Dead man made religion. Because even the Christian kind can deny the very truth that is before them in the Word of God. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Obviously, a part that Mark does not record as of yet in more detail given is the belief of one of the criminals. But you know, the reality of it is that even if Jesus had come down from the cross, those who mocked him would not have believed, because their eyes were blinded, their ears were stopped. And their words were empty. This morning, we conclude. And I just say this, when you look out around the world and you see all the problems, be careful that your first sense of reasoning is not, and I'm just going to throw out a few things, it's going to sound mean, that your first thought of everything you see in the world is not, well, I'm a Republican, this is the problem, it's all those liberals. Or, you know, those Republicans would have a little more compassion. The world would be a better place and there would be peace on earth everywhere. It's the Second Amendment. We just need the NRA. That'll solve everything. Worldwide. Problem's just those Arabs. That's the problem. It's the Jews. No, it's the Jews. No, it's those Christians. Now remember this. The crux of the problem of everything is sin. Don't become blinded by your own micro thinking of everything globally. Thinking you understand everything in the world by the basis of your limited knowledge. Understand this. You can understand the problem of everything when you understand the problem is sin. The problem is not because people grew up poor or people grew up rich. The problem is sin. You fill in the blanks. It's not because they didn't have the same benefits of education that you had. It's because of sin. Educated people sin and non-educated people sin. Rich people sin and poor people sin. Everyone has the same significant problem, and it's sin. But also remember this. There's something greater than our sin. There's something greater than the sins of the whole world. And that's the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the crux of everything is the cross in which Christ died. And until sin meets grace at the cross, the problems of the world and specifically you will only continue in evil. The hope isn't to visualize world peace. The hope is to believe in the Prince of Peace, who will bring peace on earth. The crux is the cross. And remember this, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Today, if you don't know Jesus, you are still dead in sins. And He's already paid the penalty. He's already been brutally beaten and mocked and scourged. He's already satisfied the wrath of God. What you need is His blood applied to your heart and your life. It's a timeless old message, but it's the truth. The crux of the problem is sin, but the crux of everything is resolved at the cross. Father, I pray that You'd please be with us this morning. I pray for men and women, boys and girls, in whatever state they're in, whether they be religious, whether they be non-religious, whether they be Christians or they're not Christians, and they know that in their heart, that today they would come to the cross, and that Christians everywhere would thank You, Lord, for what You have done on the cross. And that those who do not know You would bow the knee at the cross and receive You as Lord and Savior, repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus Christ as the only hope, the only sufficient sacrifice, the only payment or propitiation for our sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.